Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and the scripture reading will begin at verse 4. I will be reading down through verse 8. When you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This has been God's word. Please be seated. From time to time, I try to help the sermons. This morning is one of those unusual mornings. This is not advertising mints. This is about the sermon, though it is mint green. I like that color. I wanted to provide that because a number of you, after the sermon last week, had asked to get some of the wording of the summary points last week. So this is a way to put that into your hand, and then hopefully it will also help us not only as we're reviewing that, but working into the main question for the sermon this morning, which is, what is a Christian? That's a great and that's a very, very important question. I have seen on the floor of presbytery men being examined and asked that question, what is a Christian? And you can watch their throats and they swallow. It's like, ooh. It's such an important question. In some ways it seems like such a simple question. But then sometimes maybe you're even sitting there and thinking, how would I answer that question? What is a Christian? Well, first we're going to do a little bit of review before we get to that, because as I said last week's sermon is intended to be sort of a foundation upon which I can build now for a number of weeks answering a number of the very good questions that you submitted a few weeks ago. This summer, in case you weren't here last week, this summer, the sermon series is answering questions that you submitted. There were many, many of them. They were all good, and even when I grouped them into categories that were related, I think I had 34 different groups and categories, which is wonderful, and I'm going to try to summarize and deal with as many of those in sermons as we go along this summer. The basic question that we asked and sought to answer last week is, what is a covenant? What is covenant theology? And why is it important? Why does it matter? And I want to very briefly review that because we need to have some of those concepts fresh in our mind so that we can answer the question, what is a Christian? So you will see there on the little mint sheet that's in your bulletin that a covenant is formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. So in a covenant, you have two parties, and they are making promises. Now, when God enters into covenants, he doesn't negotiate what is promised. He doesn't negotiate those terms. He comes and he says, this is the covenant. These are the terms. But there are things that are promised. They become obligations, duties. And they're formal. They're not just in the mind of God in heaven. God is not relating to people just on the basis of general principles. That's not the God of the Bible. He's personal. And the terms of the covenants that he establishes, they're formal. He puts them into words. Sometimes he establishes signs to reflect those words. Trees and gardens symbolize terms of the covenant. Rainbows, circumcision, the Sabbath. And now for us as Christians, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are concrete signs that reflect the terms of the covenant between us and God. And these promises, these covenants, they actually establish a relationship. Adam is God's creature because he's created by God, but Adam does not function as the representative of the human race in his test of obedience until there is a covenant, until God says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Until there are those words, and it's symbolized with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't function with that kind of relationship between him and God. Same thing with the nation Israel. Till God makes covenant with them in a very specific way, they are not his nation, his people, out of all the other peoples of the earth in that particular way. Covenants establish relationships. They also regulate them. If either party does not keep the terms of the covenant is broken. It has been violated. And last week you'll remember that I referred to marriage a number of times as an illustration of covenant that is a lot more familiar to us. We bump up against that all the time. But a man and a woman, they actually make vows. It is formal. It is some sort of a public ceremony. It establishes a relationship between them. When they make the vows, and only till then, are they man and wife. And it also regulates the relationship. It's what duties they have. And it implies recourse if there is a serious violation of those terms. So that's what is a covenant. Which brings us to briefly review what is covenant theology. And I've tweaked the definition a little bit from last week. I'm a lot more satisfied with this. I couldn't quite get it right last week. And what you have in front of you actually better reflects the content of the sermon last week. Covenant theology recognizes and describes the Bible's teaching that God has related to man in a series of distinct historic covenants that progressively reveal the mediator of the covenant of grace, lead to his fulfillment of that revelation in the new covenant, and serve as administrations of the covenant of grace until that fulfillment. Now, that's kind of a long sentence, but I have it laid out there schematically in your handout, and I hope that maybe that helps you discern the five main ideas in there that I want to just very quickly review. First of all, covenant theology is recognizing and describing the Bible's teaching. It's not a contrivance. It's starting with Scripture and trying to summarize the very fabric that holds all of Scripture together. In the second place, covenant theology, it recognizes that God has related to man in a series of distinct historic covenants. These covenants are different. It's not the same thing over and over again. I think that that's actually a misunderstanding of the covenants. That's actually why there are different covenants. And the differences in them are actually important. And that gets to the third main idea, that these distinct historic covenants, they progressively reveal the mediator of the covenant of grace. All these very different distinct things you find in those historic covenants, they're pointing to different aspects of Christ, his person, and his work as the mediator. I used the illustration last week of the various colors of light that are refracted by a prism from white light. Christ, as it were, the white light, and in the covenants, you're getting different aspects of Christ, his person, and work. That's the unifying notion amongst the historic covenants. They're all reflecting Christ. They not only progressively reveal Christ, but those historic covenants, this is the fourth main idea there, they actually lead and propel redemptive history forward to Christ's fulfillment of those things in the new covenant. So the Old Testament story has a direction to it. It is leading us to Christ. And the covenants, bit by bit, propel that story forward until Christ comes in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And the fifth main idea in that definition, you will see there as it is laid out on your mint sheet, is that those historic covenants serve as administrations of the covenant of grace until Jesus fulfills. In other words, God is giving Christ, bit by bit, pictures of him in those covenants. And he intends that as people believe in Christ, as he has been revealed to them wherever they are in covenant history, they can genuinely have faith in him and have the blessing of eternal life in his name. And that means, of course, that there is only one true way of salvation ever. Before Christ came, there was still only ever salvation through faith in Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. And now that Christ has come in the fullness of time, and he has ratified the new covenant in his own blood, continuing with Acts chapter 4, verse 12, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through a specific saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that there is salvation. And there is no other way of salvation. And that brings us to our question this morning then. What is a Christian? What is a person? Who is the person that knows Christ in that way and has salvation in his name. What is a Christian? There's no more fundamental, there's no more important question. A Christian is somebody that has a relationship with God in Christ, a relationship of peace with God in Jesus Christ. And if I can go back to what I said a bit ago about a covenant, covenants establish relationships. So the way you answer the question, what is a Christian, is by understanding the covenant of grace. That God promises eternal life to those who believe in his Son, who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's a covenant thing. Now, I want to tease that very, very basic answer out in three headings. You'll see that on your note sheet there. Toward the bottom of your handout, what is a Christian? And I'm going to answer that by focusing on three things there. And I will give you the words that go in the blanks. Hopefully that gets you a little bit interested, maybe what's coming. The first thing is that a Christian is not someone who relates to God on the basis of the covenant of works. A Christian is not somebody who relates to God on the basis of the covenant of works. Our scripture text this morning that I read a few moments ago, it reflects this. Very, very specifically, did you notice that? Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. The covenant of works is the shorthand term that we use for the original covenant between God and Adam, Adam representing the whole human race. That's the shorthand we use for it. In the covenant of works, God promised Adam eternal life, a better kind of life, an unchangeable kind of life that enjoyed peace with God forever. That is symbolized in the tree of life. Here's Adam, alive, no sin, yet a tree that symbolizes something he does not yet have. That's what is promised in the covenant of works, eternal life. And the condition, the terms of the covenant, what the man is to do is to obey God perfectly, to serve as representative of the whole human race by obeying the word of God, by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I trust that we all know the story that Adam decided he was going to have his own idea of what the good life was. Not trust God for that, God's way. He was going to decide what was good for himself and do it his way in violation of the word of God. And he eats the forbidden fruit. He's cast out of the garden paradise. And friends, I want to say to every one of us, in Adam all die. If the only way you relate to God is just coming into this world and apart from Christ, you are in death. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And a Christian understands, has come to genuinely see in their heart that in and of themselves they are in death, they deserve to be in death, and they cannot use any of their deadness to make their deadness go away and make them alive to God. They cannot fix themselves. And that's not a bad thing to the Christian. The Christian gets that. The Christian gets that he is saved not because of works done by him or her in righteousness. Friends, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says that by works of the law, no one will be righteous in the sight of God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says that the law kills. The law reveals a standard that Adam violated, that you and I have violated, and says that standard can never serve as an antidote, as a cure, as a soap to clean you up. But how would we know if we relate to God on the basis of the covenant of works? Let me suggest that we should think about four things. First of all, you might think that you must be right with God, that you must have a relationship with God because you haven't done anything especially bad. This is the person that says to themselves, I've never killed anyone. I've never fornicated. I've never committed adultery. I've never taken an oath in a court of law and sworn falsely, testified what is wrong. I've never bowed down to an idol. I've never robbed God of his tithe. I've never looked at pornography. Fill in the blank. If you think about yourself and how you are with God, and you have some version of, I must be okay with God because I haven't done anything especially bad, then you, my friend, are relating to God on the basis of the covenant of works. And you do not have Christ. And you are not at peace with God. There's a second thing I want us to think about. How might we know if we relate to God on the basis of the covenant of works? And this is, I must be right with God because I've done something especially good. There are so many versions of this. I've heard so many of them. Perhaps you have too. Sometimes it's, I have this particularly good attribute or characteristic. We all kind of size ourselves up in comparison to other people, and we figure out what our strengths are compared to others. And sometimes we might think that we have a virtue that many, many other people really don't have. We all have things like that. And think, wow, you know, I'm really kind of special, a little bit better. It may not be a special attribute. It may be something really kind of remarkably good that you think you've done. Maybe a huge sacrifice, an enormous risk that you took for the sake of doing something right or to help someone. And you kind of think about that somewhat often, this thing that you've done. Maybe even find some opportunities to kind of drizzle that through conversations, you know, to let other people know too. Maybe it's that you think you have a real strong sense of conviction and holding to God's truth in the Word of God. And you can think of all the other people that really kind of take the Bible and hammer it into the things that they want to hear, but you're a person that takes the Word of God for what it is, and that's a little bit special, a little bit unusual. Certainly, you're right with God. Or perhaps it's that you see yourself as so particularly unjudgmental, tolerant. That's considered almost one of the greatest virtues in our day, that we don't think anything wrong of anyone. Of course, God says that we do things that are wrong, but that doesn't occur to us if we're holding on to this as the especially good thing that we do. We don't ever say anything negative about someone else, and that must mean that God is not going to say anything negative about me. I must be right with God. There can also be the sense that I've had something so extraordinary and special happen in my life that I must be okay with God. This is the person with the story of the car wreck or something like that. They're in the car and their car becomes like watered up tinfoil. And they come out, not a scratch. The paramedic pulls the car open with the jaws and looks in their eyes and takes their pulse and sends them home. And the person thinks, wow, this really special thing happened to me. I must be special to God. I must be right with God because this extraordinary thing happened to me. It was like a miracle. Or another version of this is the extraordinary prayer that gets answered. I've heard this one a lot. People saying that they know they're right with God because they prayed for this thing that was just the long shot of the century. It was like a Hail Mary prayer. I mean, you don't know where the ball is going to go, how it's going to work out. And they prayed for something that really, statistically, should never have happened. And it happens. I must be special. Look what God did. God answered my prayer. There's this special thing between God and me. I must be okay with God. There can also be the person who has really devoted themselves to knowing the Bible and learning Christian doctrine and memorizing catechisms and thinking, wow, I know so much about divinity. That's unusual. There must be something special between God and me. I must be at peace because there's this thing that's especially good about me. And then there can be supernatural experiences. People imagining that they have had internal thoughts about people or situations, and those thoughts actually wound up happening to be true. They imagine that they've had special, intimate, direct spiritual experiences with God, and that's what they hang their hopes on. I speak in tongues. I must belong to God. Is that what's going on in your heart? Is that how you're thinking that you must be right with God? Not that you're right with God because you haven't done anything especially bad, but because you've done something especially good. There's something really kind of special about you. And that when you think about you and God, that's where your thoughts and your trust and your confidence go. My dear friends, that's relating to God on the basis of the covenant of works. And there's no hope in that. Because you see, there's salvation in no one else but Christ. A third way that we might be able to tell if we relate to God on the basis of the covenant of works. This says, I know that I must not be right with God because I've done something especially bad. I have committed sin so horrible, so inexcusable, so vile, so reproachable, I must be, because of me, disqualified from grace. This too, friends, is relating to God on the basis of the covenant of works. In a sense, it's actually true. We can't, in and of ourselves, be right with God. But I mean this in the sense of it disqualifies me from Christ. I can't be at Christ from in peace with God through Christ, because I've been so especially bad. There's a fourth. This is the heart that says, I must not be right with God because I have not done anything especially good. This is the person that reads the biographies of the extraordinary special Christians. And they envy for themselves the admiration that they're having for this person in the story. And they will not allow themselves to think that they are right with God through Christ until they are the special, extraordinary Christian who's done the monumental feats. Friends, all these various things I've just described, they are a theology of comparison. It's a theology of comparing ourselves with others. But that's not the theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible is also one of comparison, but it's comparing ourselves with God. God's the standard, not the people next to you in the pew. You see, and when that is the point of reference, we have to say, as Paul does in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 7, beginning with verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. The Christian, this may sound surprising, but the Christian resonates with that. They have been led by the Spirit of Christ using the Word of God. Perhaps this has happened to you even this morning. Been led by the Spirit to resonate with that wretched man that I am, and then call out, as the Apostle Paul leads us, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes, the wonderful answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is hope, not in yourself, but in Christ. Which leads us to the second point under the question there. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who relates to God on the basis of the covenant of grace. Well, what is that? Well, covenant of grace, as I noted last week, that is just a shorthand way of describing the terms upon which God offers salvation. God promises. His promise in the covenant is the full forgiveness of sin and eternal life as a gift. And what he calls the sinner to, you and I to, is faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the terms. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Those are the terms. Just in a few words. Now you may be thinking, okay, so faith in Jesus Christ, is this just a new kind of work? You know, with Adam it was don't eat the fruit of this tree. He didn't keep it. He dies. Is this just a new version of the covenant of works? And now it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you don't and you die? This covenant is not about your personal performance of righteousness before God that deserves eternal life, that merits eternal life. That was the arrangement with Adam. This is about grace. Because the merit basis, the merit condition of the covenant of grace is not your faith nor your repentance. The merit condition of the covenant of grace is Jesus, His blood, and his righteousness. In the covenant of grace, Jesus performs everything that is required for you as a sinner to be right with God. Everything. Nothing is left over for you to do or add or make you extra special or more likely to be condemned. It is Christ entirely, fully, only. Faith and its companion, repentance, they are the fruit condition of the covenant. They're the fruit of God in us. I'm going to say more about that later. My friends, what Adam failed to perform, perfect righteousness that merits eternal life, Jesus has done that for you. And you may say, well, how do I know that he's done that for me? Because God raised him from the dead. He died on a cross, taking the curse for his people. God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. When Jesus is dying at Calvary, he's taking the death. He is truly undergoing death, cursed death, in the place of his people. He's swallowing up and taking on himself our death. His death kills the death of his people. And having even died as the sin bearer, still on the third day, he's raised from the dead. He's vindicated by God. This is my beloved Son, my righteous servant, with whom I am well pleased. That's how you know. And you've heard that word and believed it. This is why our third membership vow reads this way. It's a wonderful vow. I love looking up to see the looks on people's faces when they take this vow. They shine. Well, not literally, but I think I see a shine, actually. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? What a joy. What a happiness. What a relief. Does it make your heart sing? And as I said earlier, in the covenant of grace, we're fundamentally called to faith in Jesus Christ, and faith's companion is repentance. Repentance is not going back to the covenant of works. Repentance isn't, you can't really believe in Christ until you've been good enough. And if you're good enough, then God will accept your faith as good enough. I know that kind of a squirrely thing sometimes goes on in your heart and mind. At least it has in mine. But that's not how it works. Both faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are saving graces. In faith, we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. In repentance, a sinner comes to perceive their sin and apprehends the mercies of God in Christ, and then turns earnestly from sin and pursues a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And they always go together. They always go together because, as we're going to see in a minute, they are the outworking, the fruit of the same sovereign work of God in the believer's life. You see, Christ cannot be divided. No one has Jesus as Savior, as sacrifice, who doesn't also have him as Lord. Because you can't chop up Christ and have this aspect of him and not that. To have Christ is to have all of Christ, all his benefits. And my friends, repentance is a benefit. His commands are not burdensome. He's forgiven us. He's washed us. He's given us an eternal hope. He's brought us into his household. Obedience is our joy. Earlier, I was describing what it is to relate to God under the covenant of works. Maybe God was merciful to you and helped you see, you know what? That's me. This is me. I want to encourage you, don't fix yourself up on the basis of the covenant of works. God's promise is, I will forgive your sin and give you eternal life. I will even forgive your sin of having for the last year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, or 40, or 50, or 60, or 70, or 80 years. I don't know if we have anybody much older than that. I will even forgive you your sin of having related to me on the presumption of the covenant of works for these many, many years on the basis of what my Son, Jesus Christ, has done. Receive and rest upon him alone. And in his name, know that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the third thing, the third aspect of what it is to be a Christian. I'm changing one of the letters there. That E is going to become a C. A Christian is someone who has been changed by God to relate to God in faith in the covenant of grace. Do you see why I repented of the word empowered? He was going to be empowered or enabled, but it's not inaccurate, but it's just too weak. It isn't that God just comes and says, well, I'll hold your hand for a moment and enable you to relate to me in faith. It's stronger than that. It's stronger than that because what Jesus has done as the mediator of the covenant of grace, it does not just make forgiveness and eternal life a possibility, but just as Adam represented the whole human race, so Jesus represented a people given to him by the Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 15, he says, the one man's sin, Adam, it abounded in death to many. And he says, how much more will the obedience of the one man abound to life for many? Think about the argument there. He's saying, if a mere man like us, Adam, in a covenant arrangement with God where he represents the human race, if his sinning against God is so powerful that it kills us all, how much more
will the obedience, not the sin, but the obedience of the one man Christ, the man Christ who is also truly God, how much more will his obedience abound in life to many? If Jesus represents you, and he dies for you, and he rises for you, you are going to be changed by God, the Spirit. The Spirit is going to apply that strong work of Christ to you so that you will hear what I am saying this morning from the Scriptures and believe, rejoicing in the words here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus, his incarnation, his work. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he sovereignly applies that by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Oh, my friends, if you're a believer in Christ, don't think that God is begrudgingly, like with a cosmic toothpaste tube, kind of put a little squirt on each of you. You are new creation in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. My friends, in one sense, do you want to know if you're a Christian? Then answer the question, do you believe in Christ? Do you receive and rest on him alone to be right with God? That's how you answer the question. You don't answer it by figuring out whether you are elect. That's not where you start. But if you are a believer in Christ, you see that fruit that you keep on believing in him. You keep on desiring and endeavoring to live for him. Then the Scriptures say to you, that you've had also the blessing of being chosen by God. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Christ? I want to encourage every one of us again, whether you're one of the youngest, whether you are one of the oldest, is your confidence in Christ, in Christ alone. That is what a Christian is. And that's why this sacrament, this sign of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, this sacrament, this meal is an act of worship. And this act of worship is about Jesus. This meal is not about, you know, you are okay with God because you haven't done anything especially bad. That's not here on this plate or in this cup. And this supper is not about you having done something especially good. That's not here on this table. And this table says you cannot have done anything so especially bad as to be disqualified from Christ. This meal points to a Savior and a sacrifice that will cleanse any sinner of any sin, so long as he looks to Christ in faith. And that's not a work. That's That's trusting. That's relying on someone else.
And on this table, there is also not that you are disqualified from peace with God because you haven't done anything especially good. Because this meal speaks to the fact that there's only one act of obedience and righteousness that is so especially good as to cleanse you of your sin and give you a status of being right with God so that you can sit here this morning and receive Christ, his body and blood, in bread and wine, and know that you have a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. If you eat and drink Jesus in faith here, you will see him in glory and you will enter the eternal kingdom. So be happy and rejoice in your Savior mightily as we come to this sacred meal. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for spelling out for us in your word what it is to be a Christian, how we can be saved by you, believing in Christ. And Father, we pray that everyone here will know him, that perhaps some will come to know him today. And we pray that you will strengthen us, we who do believe, in the supper now. May we be happy and may we be assured, and give us such a strong desire to live for you and please you as we receive our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.